The Gospel of John, the Gospel of Belief, part 55. We're finishing chapter 14. And the title is, The Ruler of This World Has No Claim on Jesus. I want to show you the verse where I get that phrase and why it matters. John 14, 27 to 31. Jesus is the speaker. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Interesting to me the way Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. That's the title phrase. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise. Let's go on from here. I know it's been a little while, but we're continuing our study of the sermon of Jesus to his disciples immediately on the heels of some of the troubling events of chapter 13. In that chapter, Jesus again stressed the nearness of his departure. He was going to be leaving his disciples, and then that departure would be by his death of execution on a Roman cross. And so his own community of believers was troubled by this. And then Jesus tells them that one of his own inner circle, Judas, was going to betray him. So now they learn, in addition to the fact Jesus is leaving, Jesus is going to die, now they learn that they aren't as loyal to Jesus as they think. And then, as if that wasn't enough, Jesus has just told Peter that he would deny his Lord three times that very night. So one's going to betray, one's going to deny. He also told them they would all flee and desert him, and that he was going to die, and that he was going to be leaving them. Not a good night. It was an evening that provided a lot of material for troubled hearts. And then after Judas leaves to activate this betrayal, the whole tone of Jesus' remarks seems to change. 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. We looked at that. Jesus is teaching now to build hope. We talked together about the place Jesus said he would go and prepare for them. Jesus said in verse 6 that they could pin their hopes on him as the way, the truth, and the life. There were mighty promises, promises that seemed almost too good to be true, about Jesus responding to them with mighty answers in prayer and the Father getting glory from that. That's in verses 12, 13, 14. We studied all that. And then the Spirit would be given. The Holy Spirit, Jesus himself, coming inside them in a special way. That's in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Those are interesting words. Jesus unfolds a little bit of the mystery of the Trinity. In the Spirit's coming, Jesus was coming. In ways too great for their present comprehension, their very beings, he said, would become a kind of home for the triune God. The same kind of home that the son said he was going away to prepare for them. Don't miss that analogy Jesus makes. I'm going to prepare a place for you, a home for you. That's in verse 1. 23, my Father's going to send the Holy Spirit and I will come and make my home in you. The kind of home they were going to, Jesus said before that, just as really true, he would come and make his home in them. These two dwelling places are contrasted in verse 2 and then verse 23 of chapter 14. That's where we left off. In today's text, Jesus summarizes the net effect of all these promises, these blessings, the effect of these wonderful words. Yes, he was leaving them. Yes, they would soon scatter and desert Jesus. In fact, Jesus tells them in advance that not one of them will stay faithfully by his side. That's John 16:32. The hour is coming, indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. All of you. And it wasn't Jesus saying thank you very much. It was just Jesus' way of saying this is what's coming. So in our opening text, verse 27, Jesus offers still this profound peace on this confused, depressed, frightened, hapless band of followers. 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now, here's where we are right now. Can this possibly work? Given all the things Jesus has just said to them, given all the terrible events coming, how can this depth of inner peace, not just psychological peace of mind, but this profound spiritual presence produced by the Holy Spirit, how can this kind of resource be theirs in such trying circumstances? That's the topic for today's teaching. Point number one. There are certain kinds of peace that won't hold up to life's trials and our deepest needs. You can see the contrast Jesus makes in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And then he says, not as the world gives, do I give to you. So here's peace number one. Peace number two. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And maybe the most basic insight in these words is the contrast between different kinds of inner peace and strength. Jesus makes it clear. He does not mean to convey that there is no peace offered by this world. He said his peace is not as the world gives, which implies that the world does give a certain kind of peace. I'm giving you peace, but it's different from the other kinds of peace you can get in this world. So the point of Jesus' words is to separate all the sources of peace into two different camps. There's the world's peace, and there's the peace that is totally unlike the world's peace. Interesting the way Jesus distinctly labels this, my peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. It's his. So there is, here's where we've come so far, there is some kind of peace that is specifically attached to Jesus that will be his unique blessing on his disciples. My peace means that it can only manifest itself in Christ. We're all agreed on that. It seems simple enough, right? It can't be found in any other substitute. All right. I think we still need more information. How is this peace that only Jesus gives, how is it different? What does it offer these disciples that the world's peace can't possibly generate? And the key to understanding those questions is found in the last part of verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So Jesus says that the peace that he will give them answers directly to fear. Neither let our hearts be afraid. The disciples are afraid. The disciples are afraid when they're told about Jesus' death. They fear his absence. It's partly because they love Jesus, but there's another reason. If they come and take Jesus and execute him because they consider him a threat, they're not likely to treat those who love Jesus and are devoted to his teaching and follow him. They're not likely to get much better treatment. What happens to Jesus is likely to happen to them. They're a little concerned here. Their future is all tied up with Jesus' future. And suddenly they're faced with everything they can no longer keep secure. You ever face that fear? Faced with everything they can no longer keep secure. Suddenly, there's nothing they can hold on to. What once looked like the great coming messianic kingdom is crumbling all around them. We know that's the case. We don't have to guess. Perhaps the greatest dashing of hope and gulping down of fear is nowhere more visible than in the conversation of the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember that? One of them named Cleopas answered him. Jesus comes, walks alongside them, and they don't recognize him. And Jesus basically says, what's the problem? One of them, Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there? This is the one that was crucified and rose from the grave. Are you the only one that doesn't really know what's going on here? And he answered them, what things? You love it. And they said, well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet. See, a prophet. Mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Oh, we had hoped. Just look at those words. Can you feel it? Oh, we had hoped. It looked so good. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yeah, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. It's lights out. These two, maybe you can relate. Maybe you can relate. These two hoped Jesus was going to do something, and now it didn't look like he was going to do it. They were hoping Jesus was going to do something, and it didn't look like anything was going to happen. Have you been there? They had expectations, but it doesn't look like they can possibly be realized. That's fear. That's the fear Jesus addressed in our John 14 text. Twice he tells his disciples not to be troubled. That's 14:1. You can look at it. And 14:27. And what's troubling their hearts is their fear. And their fear is all bound up with a bleak future. This is as real as it gets. The future's not going to be any better than the present. Think just for a minute of the things you presently own and prize. I don't just mean material possessions. I'm including, think of the people. Are you sitting with your husband or your wife, your children? Consider all of your accomplishments, all your possessions, all of your present loves. Which of them can you ultimately keep in this world? What do you have in all of your treasures that can save you from one day losing your spouse in the future? It's not a maybe, it's an absolute certainty. You can't keep that person. You can't keep that person. Which of your possessions will keep you from dying? Push far enough into your own fast approaching future, and everything you love in this world vanishes. Everything you treasure vanishes. There is no lasting peace here, and this is the only hope for peace that this world offers. Be as happy as you can be right now. And now we're ready to answer the question we asked earlier. How is the peace Jesus gives? My peace, verse 27. How is his peace different from the peace offers from the world? And the answer is, this world can only mask and numb this future-based fear with distractions and temporary amusements, painkillers. Only Jesus can eternally secure our lives through his atoning death and resurrection. Only Jesus' peace can keep our hearts in the face of our own inevitable death and judgment. Not as the world gives, Jesus said. Remember, Jesus hasn't been crucified yet. He hasn't risen from the grave yet. He knows something they only have a little hazy idea of, but he sees what he's going to accomplish, and he says, I am going to produce something and give you something that you can't get in this world. Do you know how many people will come and they'll sit in churches and they'll think that what we're talking about is, you know, love your neighbor and maybe say the Lord's Prayer and try and be a nice person, and they don't understand. Since Jesus came, died for our sins, rose from the grave, calls us into his discipleship. You make a decision about that. It's not automatic. That there's something he can now give that deals with the biggest fears of life. So that's the peace Jesus gives. He says, it's my peace, and it's not like the world gives. You can't get this just by sort of attaching yourself to a church. This comes from a living relationship with the risen Christ in your heart. I took too long there. Look at this. Look, just glance back there. You see what they did? See on that screen? That's a clock that counts backwards. And when it gets down to 5 minutes, the numbers turn red. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Point number two. Now, don't be looking back there all the time. This point fascinates me, and I hope I can make it clear to you. Point number two. We need to be reminded of truths we have already heard because we don't always make use of the truth we know. You heard me say to you, that's past tense, right? You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have, he's talking about in the past, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. He's going to die, he will rise from the dead, he will ascend to heaven. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now, so now he's dealing with what he just said presently, I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, this is the future now, you may believe. So you have past, present, future. There's something in these verses that really does fascinate me. Past, present, future, all pieced together in Jesus' words. We get to see Jesus telling his inner circle of followers the same thing three times. First, he points out, none too subtly, that they had already heard him say he was going away. That's in verse 28. You heard me say to you. Actually, he's told them that several times. Second, he tells them that again now. That's in verse 29. See? Now. And third, he tells them that when he does go away, still in the future, he wants them to believe. When it does take place, you will believe. What are we to make of this? Jesus wants us to notice it, or at least the Apostle John as he records the conversation. I mean, Jesus could have simply reminded them without making such a point that I've told you this previously. It's the repetition that Jesus wants them to think about. The point Jesus makes is they need to hear the same thing repeated. One learning of truth isn't enough. That's what Jesus is trying to show them. Now, without being too hard on the disciples, Jesus clearly tells them they could have been more joyful than they were. They could have been less fearful than they were if they had only used what they already knew. That's what verse 28 is all about. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. Now, to be fair, it didn't look like Jesus was going to the Father when his bloody body was all scrunched up on that cross. It looked for all the world like a terrible disaster. And that's why Jesus told them earlier his messy departure only looked disastrous from their side of things. Actually, so Jesus says, his departure wasn't really a departure at all. It was an arrival. He was arriving before Father God, the creator, ruler of the entire universe. Consider these words from Jesus as he discusses his future arrival before the Father after his ascension. He's praying to the Father, and he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's the ascension. That's the great arrival. And it signified a colossal victory for the disciples over sin and death. And he says, I told you all this before. And listen, here's the take-home from church lesson. We are not always the best judges of what we need to hear and what we need to relearn. While we live in this world, circumstances have the effect of undoing what we've already heard, of negating what we've already learned. Life makes all of us forget divine truth. You've got your job, we have entertainment, we have sports, we have leisure, we have superstars that we idolize, we have all sorts of things that claim our attention, and all of those things make us forget, oh, I did hear that somewhere, I think in a sermon or something. Life makes us forget divine truth. So do the advertisers. and the shopping malls and the network sitcoms. Learning something once isn't enough for spiritual safety. I spent hours on my holidays meditating on terms that I've used all my Christian life. I've been asking myself, what do those words really mean? I'm going to do a whole series of teachings on what Paul means when he says Christians are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? What does the New Testament mean when it says we are one with Christ? Seriously. Does it mean that if you put me on an offering table and slice me open, will you see Jesus in here somewhere? You can answer me. No? Okay, then go to the other extreme. Does it just mean, does being one with Christ, and I think a lot of Christians think this, does it just mean we kind of really imagine ourselves close to Jesus? Is that all that it means? So are you in a position where you can tell me exactly what it means? No. We're going to study that. We're going to study that. Point number three. This is where we get the title of this teaching. If the devil has no claim on Jesus, then he has no claim on those who are in Christ. Do you see how important it is to know what being in Christ Jesus means? And one with Christ? There are implications to it. That's 14:30. John 14:30. I will no longer talk much with you. The ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. Doesn't say he has no claim on them. He says he has no claim on me. The sinless life of Jesus is a very important part of the redeeming death of Jesus. Theologians used to talk more about the vicarious life of Jesus Christ and not just his vicarious death and sacrifice on the cross. You see, the death of Jesus was unique because the life of Jesus was unique. His death, Jesus on the cross, his death has atoning significance. I can be forgiven. He died for my sins. His death has atoning significance because all of the members of Adam's race, and remember, Paul calls Jesus the second Adam, of all the members of Adam's race, Jesus was the only one not deserving death as a consequence for his own sin. We all die, we don't think about it much, but we all die because we share in Adam's sin. That's what the Bible teaches. We buy into sin and death, and we demonstrate our ownership of Adam's guilt a million times with selfish thoughts and proud thoughts and unkind words and loss of temper and a host of other things. You see, Jesus is the only non-participant in Adam's legacy of self-centeredness that we all share. That's what Jesus means in our text when he sums up the biggest truth ever heard in six words. He has no claim on me. But there's more. The Apostle Paul is the one who seemed to delight in digging as deeply as his mind could fathom into this truth. In Romans 8:1, Paul says this. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Underscore in Christ Jesus. That's what the sinless life of Jesus means to Don Horben. Now, it's pretty obvious to all of us, I'm not getting any argument from you, that there is no condemnation for Jesus. But Paul takes it further. through abiding in Christ, John 15, we're going to be studying it next week. Through abiding in Christ, through being in Christ Jesus, through being united, pulled into Christ's perfection. Please let these words shake up your mind this morning. There is no more condemnation for Don Horbin before Father God than there is for Jesus Christ before Father God. Did you hear it? Put your own name in there. The ruler of this world, Jesus says, he's coming. We got to wrap this up, Jesus says. He's coming. He has no claim on me. And then we are in Christ, right? He's in us. We are abiding in him. This is not just kneeling and saying, Jesus, come into my heart. We are abiding currently, constantly abiding in Christ. And as we are in Christ, if the devil has nothing on Jesus, no claim on Jesus, then he has no claim on me. If there is no condemnation, who can imagine that there's condemnation for Jesus before the throne of God? It's laughable. There's no more condemnation before the throne of God for my friend Dudley Critch than there is for Jesus Christ. I don't know, church, if that doesn't want to make you just stand up and say, hallelujah, I don't know what would. I just don't know what would. No wonder. Now, finally, we're ready to see it. Let not your heart be troubled. I'm leaving. All this is happening. You don't have to be afraid. If you don't have Christ, you don't have that. You don't have that. Those are marvelous words. To all who may be here this late summer Sunday morning, who lived through days and weeks and months hoping somehow you will end up being deemed decent enough or maybe religious enough to stand before the throne of God after your inevitable death, you need to know there's no other safe place than being in Jesus Christ. Muhammad can't do this for you. Keeping the Ten Commandments can't do this for you. You need to be in Christ. He has no claim on me. 4. As Jesus wraps this up, this talk with his disciples, he comes back to the theme of obedient faith. Anybody can say they're in Christ. What does that mean? And now Jesus is going to wrap this up with an explanation. 14:31, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus speaks as the second member of the Trinity, but now in his incarnate state, taking on full humanity. That's why he says the Father is greater than I, in that present state. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Now let's get out of here. That's what he says. Jesus has told his disciples he only had a little while to talk with them. Time is slipping away. So he's going to have to choose his words pretty carefully. What do you say and what do you not say? Those things press in on Jesus because there's not much time, he says. Verse 30, I have not much time. And so he's going to focus on essentials here. That's what you do when you don't have much time. So his heart's desire is for these disciples. And his heart's desire is for all who will finally read John's inspired words that we're studying right now. His heart's desire is for you and the understanding you have. And his heart's desire is they will all look, these disciples will all look at how Jesus obeyed the Father that final weekend of his life. There wasn't an easy minute in it for Jesus. It was awful. It cost him his life. But he says right now to these disciples, he's only got a couple minutes, he said. He says that he would never, not for one second, not be fulfilling his Father's will. That overrides everything else, Jesus said. This last remark of this conversation is aimed at having his disciples study the obedience of Jesus as proof of his love for Father God. The obedience of Jesus, not the words, the obedience of Jesus is the proof of his love for Father God. That's just as clear as can be. I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. How does anybody know Jesus loved the Father? Well, he did everything the Father left him to do. And so now, these disciples, too. We're in the same chain. These disciples, too, must love the Lord by obedience. This weekend, the following weeks and months, they must love Jesus until they, too, almost all of them are called to obediently lay down their lives as martyrs. That's how they all died, executed. Executed, demonstrating the same obedience to the Father that they saw in Jesus. That's what it means. That's what it means to be in Jesus Christ. The same obedience that is in Jesus is in his disciples. I don't think the church is very good at telling Christians that anymore. I really don't. I think we just take forgiveness from Jesus like a package. There. Thank you very much. And I'm a Christian now. And Jesus talks to his disciples and says, you see how I laid down my whole life for the Father? Yeah? There. That's what it means to be in me. That's what it means for all of us to be in Christ Jesus. And then in one faithful human chain, it flows down through the history of the church right to 2014. It's the same call, same devotion, same obedience. It's the same Spirit of Jesus ruling our hearts, Christ in us. These words to you, they come from the same Jesus who spoke them to his first followers. Same words from the same Jesus. They come from the same Lord who obediently laid down his life for you. And then he says, Don, it is joyful, it is great, it is free. But those are the terms. Those are the terms. When my life flows through you, it looks like me. Why wouldn't it? When my life flows through you, Don, it looks like me. Next week, we're going to study a branch abiding in the vine. And the life, whatever's in the vine, that's Jesus, ends up going into the branch. Isn't that how it works on a plant? That's what it means to say, I'm a Christian. It's not someone who made a decision a long time ago. It's someone in whom Christ's life lives and manifests in this world by glorifying the Father in everything. God help us, eh? God help us. Jesus says that the world will know that I love the Father, and the world will know that you love the Father. In the same way. I mean, what it does is we all just say, well, I really would need some time, Pastor Don, to repent of a whole bunch of things. I know I would.